Good evening, Saints. Did you have a nice day today? Are you enjoying the rain? Amen. It's nice, isn't it? Wonderful. Well, am I still among friends after last night's message? Good. I'm glad to know that. I will tell you that it's not always easy to say what you feel like the Lord would have you to say. Amen. At the same time, we can say what needs to be said, but always have a smile on our face and be very gracious and kind and sweet and grace-filled and deferential, but still say what needs to be said. Amen? I had one dear saint approach me, and he was a little concerned that maybe I was down on the church. Well, I hope I didn't send that message. I will tell you that I am up on the church. Amen? I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's church. I believe it is the remnant church spoken of in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, the church that keeps the commandments of God and has the faith of Jesus. I am committed to this church, and I believe Jesus is committed to this church. But I don't think that our commitment to the church means that we shouldn't say that something is wrong when it's wrong within the church. Amen? I think that maybe those that don't say anything would be the ones that really didn't care much about the church. My hope and my prayer is that we all, and let us not forget that the church is not a building, the church is not just the leadership, we are the church. Amen? And God calls upon each one of us as individuals to be committed to the great truths that He has committed to us in His Word. Amen? And it is not unacceptable for us as members of the body of Christ to expect of our leaders to also uphold the basic teachings of the Bible. Amen? I just want to go on record as saying I'm not down on the church. I am 100% up on the church. And anybody who's ever heard me preach on Revelation 12:17 or my Bible prophecy seminar, you know I am a full supporter of the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church. Amen? Having said that, some of you have asked if there was any way you could get your hands on the Clifford Goldstein article that I alluded to yesterday. And I have, maybe 200 of them here. And there is another maybe 150 there on the back, sort of there in the foyer on the table. So we'll set them right there. If you'd like to get your hands on that article, I recommend that you take it and you make copies of it and distribute it in your church. It really is, I believe, the single most important article that's been written in one of our denominational papers in the last couple of years. I highly recommend that you get a hold of that article, make copies of it, read it again, and then I would have no aversion to you distributing it within your church. I think it's a very important article. Well, tonight is our last night with you. I just want to go on record as saying that it has been a real privilege for me to be with you here in Pennsylvania. I have found the people of Pennsylvania to be nice people, genuine people, smiling people, and you have given me great memories and many words of encouragement to take back with me to Michigan. We'll leave early tomorrow morning. I want to publicly thank Elder Ray Hartwell and Elder Barry Tryon and the others. I don't know all the names, but those that were responsible for inviting me to come. It has been a real privilege for me to be here, and I hope it has been a blessing for you as well. Our final message that we will present is a message entitled, The Logic of Revival. The Logic of Revival. Before we commence, let us begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we prepare just now to open your word, we pray that your Spirit would be right near us. Father, you have promised to send the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. And Father, tonight, we need the Spirit. As we discuss and as we study this very pressing and important topic of revival, I pray, Lord, that we each as individuals would be experiencing revival. And Father, when we as your individual church members are revived, then the necessary conclusion will also be that your church corporately will be revived. Father, help us to remember and to know that the church will never be corporately what it is not individually. And so, Father, if we long to see the church revived, then help us to remember that that means we should long to see ourselves personally revived. Father, be with us now as we study the logic of revival. May our hearts beat in synchronicity with yours as your Spirit comes to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin with a little lesson in logic. Has anyone in this room ever taken a class in logic? Maybe a propositional logic class? Raise your hands. Good. Well, maybe you should come up and teach. Most logicians agree that there are 9 laws of propositional logic, 9 laws of thinking correctly. The first of those propositional laws is what is referred to as modus tollens. Modus tollens. It is very easy to understand. It is the classic if-then statement. The classic if-then statement. Let me do my best to communicate to you a statement that abides by this first law of propositional logic. If a piece of material, say for example this paper, is combustible, and a flame is held to that combustible material, then the paper, or whatever the combustible material is, will burn. You follow that? It's very simple. The classic if-then statement. If something is combustible, and a flame is held to it, then it will burn. And we could do this numerous if-then statements. If the law of gravity is in fact true, and I jump off this stage, then I will go down, not up. You follow that? Very simple. We can go through the entire experience that each of us has as individuals and reduce almost everything that we know to an if-then statement. If you go to camp meeting and you pay attention to the evening sermons, then you will be blessed. Amen? If, then. The if-then statement is very easy to understand. It is not difficult to grasp. Yet sometimes the statement becomes uncomfortable, the if-then statement, when we read it into a Bible text and discover something that we are not very pleased about. With that in mind, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for our biblical if-then statement. 2 Timothy, what chapter, everyone? Chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Now, 2 Timothy, is that in the Old Testament or the New Testament? New Testament, good. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Note with me in verse 10. Beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writing to young Timothy, many scholars believe this was the last epistle that Paul ever wrote. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But if you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, what's the next word? Persecution. Or in the more familiar King James, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You follow that? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will, what will happen to them, everyone? They will suffer persecution. Now, let's put this statement, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, into an if-then statement. It's very easy to do. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, then what will happen? You will suffer persecution. Do you see that? Yes or no? I mean, that's what he's saying. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So our if-then statement, very easy to understand. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, then we will suffer persecution. So far, so good? Yes or no? Now, this is where things get a little uncomfortable. We can take that law of propositional logic and turn it on its head. We can inverse it. And now we will insert the negative. Now follow this very closely. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, then we will suffer persecution. If we are not living godly in Christ Jesus, then we will not necessarily suffer persecution. Now this raises a very interesting question. Survey the last week of your life. No, better yet. Survey the last month or even the last year of your life and start noting mentally with me how many times you've been persecuted, say, in the last month. Go ahead, make mental note of them. If your life is anything like mine, you are having trouble coming up with any real, inarguable instances in which you have been persecuted for Christ's sake. Now, I didn't say that you have been persecuted because you were obnoxious. Amen? There are some of you that get persecuted by your church members because you're mean-spirited and you're obnoxious. Amen? You don't get any credit for that. That's not what is being described here. What I'm talking about is you have been living so godly in Christ Jesus that the devil has begun to pour out his wrath on you and he is persecuting you. Remember, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, then we will suffer persecution. Now, the only logical conclusion we can deduce if we're not suffering persecution is that we must not be living godly in Christ Jesus as the text suggests we should be. Do you follow that line of reasoning? Yes or no? Let me give it to you just again. If it is true, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and then we survey our own experience and realize, well, you know, the amazing thing, Pastor Ashrick, is I'm not really suffering under any persecution. Now, draw the very uncomfortable, yet very logical conclusion from that. It must be that we are not living godly in Christ Jesus as the Lord expects us to. Go with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 9. Where are you going with this? Well, let's see if we can put something together tonight that will challenge us and inspire us simultaneously. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts, where are we going, everyone? Acts chapter 9, fifth book of the New Testament, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we find here the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And reading in verse 1, we find these words. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, now watch this very carefully, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Is that what the verse says there? Is that what your Bible says? My Bible says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Or in the more familiar King James, why persecutest thou me? Verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you that I am persecuting? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, quick question for you here. At the time of Saul's conversion, okay, where was Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Actual Jesus. Where was he? He was where, everyone? He was in heaven. I agree with that. Don't we read there in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended to heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Now this becomes problematic. Jesus has just knocked Saul off of his high horse on the road to Damascus, and as he knocks him off, he's smitten with a temporary blindness, and in the midst of that blindness, he asks a very pointed question, why are you persecuting me? Now that raises a fantastically good question, and that question is, how is it possible for Saul the persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, to be persecuting Jesus when Jesus is in heaven? Now, what's the answer? Who was Saul persecuting? Saul was persecuting the church. Yet remarkably, Jesus didn't say that. What Jesus said is, you are persecuting me in my church. The significant point here is just this. When the church is so filled with the Spirit of Christ, when the church is on fire, truly, corporately, authentically revived, what is taking place when persecution transpires is not persecution against you as an individual, but persecution against Christ inside of you. Now let us go back to our biblical if-then statement. If we are living godly in Christ Jesus, then we will suffer persecution. We then draw the very uncomfortable conclusion from that. If we're not suffering persecution, then just maybe it is the case that we are not living godly in Christ Jesus as we should and could be in these last days of earth's history. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. There's a little silence in the auditorium tonight. I like that. It either means you're sleeping, you're thinking, or you're mad. And I don't mind the last two. I just don't want you sleeping. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we find here the sermon, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. What I'd like to do over the course of the next 15 to 20 minutes is walk you through the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 5 to really give this sermon some needed emphasis, some needed impetus here so that it will settle into your mind. Now, I believe that Matthew chapter 5, the first 11 or 12 verses, is one of the single most encouraging passages in all of the Bible. I'm going to try to communicate that to you tonight. These are what are sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes. The what, everyone? The Beatitudes, and we know them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're going to walk through them, but we're going to walk through them and note several very important points. Now, remember with me, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning there in verse 3, as the Sermon on the Mount is commencing, this is Jesus' first public address. Do you think he thought much about what he would say in that first public address, yes or no? Oh, friends, he had years and years to think about it. While he was working there at the carpenter's bench, he would have been thinking, how can I reach the heart and mind of this people? He would have gone over these words and over this idea and pled with God. God, what will be those first words that will come from my lips in that first public address? Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Before we dive right into the Beatitudes, let me just point out something to you very, very quickly. In the Beatitudes, we find a ladder. A what, everyone? A ladder. Oh, somewhat like this staircase here. What we're going to discover is that Jesus, in the first several verses of Matthew chapter 5, is relating to the people of ancient Palestine the steps to conversion, or the steps to a grace-filled experience. The steps. The what, everyone? Steps. The steps. And we're going to find that they move in a very chronological and logical fashion. First comes this, and then this, and then this, and then this. Jesus is tracing for us how the Christian walk, the Christian experience works. What is the first step, then, on the Christian ladder? Notice that with me there in the third verse of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaking. He says, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? The word blessed is roughly translated, or roughly means happy. What does it mean, everyone? Happy. So Jesus begins by saying, in essence, happy are the unhappy. That's roughly what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean, poor in spirit? Friends, when Jesus used the term poor in spirit, what he was saying is, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. You follow that? Blessed are those who recognize their what, everyone? Their spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And then notice the rejoinder. Jesus here gives a promise for those, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the English language, we have three verb tenses. How many verb tenses? Three. Very simple. Things that happen in the past, that's the past tense. Things that are happening right now, that's the present tense. Things that will happen in the future, future tense. Past, present, and future. Jesus' first beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Quick question for you. What verb tense is that? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's present tense. So note this and note it very carefully. The very first step in the Christian experience, the very first step on the Christian ladder, is simply recognizing your spiritual poverty. Amen? Because, friends, you'll never go to the Savior until you first realize that you have a need of a Savior. Amen? Now, what happens after we recognize our spiritual poverty? Do we jump up and down and throw a party because we're sinners? No, no, no. Notice verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. After we have recognized our spiritual poverty, the next logical step in the Christian experience is this causes us to mourn our present condition apart from God. We realize that we are spiritually impoverished, and this doesn't cause us to jump up and down and shout hallelujah. This causes us to mourn our present spiritual condition. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now notice something has happened here. The verb tense has changed. Did you see that? Yes or no? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now what verb tense is that? That's future tense. What happens after we recognize our spiritual poverty, then mourn our spiritual condition? Number 3. Blessed are the meek, third step on the ladder. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice how logical the progression is. First, we recognize our spiritual poverty. Then we mourn our present spiritual condition. This causes us not to be haughty and high-minded and proud toward our brothers and sisters, but to be what? Meek. Friends, we must always remember that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Amen? It's important to recognize that. That every one of us is equally condemned before the judgment bar of God apart from Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, you might say, well, you know, I don't do the sin that Mrs. Jones does, or I don't do the sin that Mr. Johnson does, or I give more offering than Mrs. Smith does. But friends, independent of the righteousness of Christ, every one of us is equally condemned before the judgment bar of God. Can you say amen to that? Now, when we recognize that we, number one, are spiritually impoverished, we have mourned our spiritual condition, this causes us not to be proud toward those around us, not to be haughty and high-minded, but to be meek and humble with our fallen brothers and sisters as well. Amen? Gandhi said, imperfect ourselves, we must be gentle in our treatment of others. Imperfect ourselves, we must be gentle in our treatment of others. Can you give a resounding amen to that? Now, what happens after we are meek? We realize that we are spiritually impoverished, mourned our spiritual condition. This causes us to be meek. And then notice the very logical progression, verse 6, the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you see the logical progression there? Yes or no? It makes good sense, doesn't it? When you realize that you are condemned, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, before the judgment bar of God, you recognize your spiritual poverty, you mourn your spiritual condition, you're meek toward those around you, now you hunger and thirst for that which you do not possess, namely righteousness. Amen? And God will give us a righteousness. It is an external righteousness that He communicates to us through the justifying power. And it is also in part an internal righteousness that He works through us by the impartation of His Holy Spirit. We talked about that in our seminar. Now, this is very important. Notice again the verb tense stays in the future tense. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. Now, if you are noticing, you are seeing that there is a pattern here. The very first beatitude was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Excellent. Then, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. All of them, except for the first, have been configured in the future tense. Are we all on the same page now? Yes or no? Now, what happens after we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Beatitude number 5, verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Friends, you and I, we understand, I hope, that it is only by the mercy, or to use a different word, the grace of God that we are saved. Amen? Only by God's grace. As Paul says there in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you saved us. We are preserved, we are saved for one reason and one reason only, and it's not because you possess any sweet, special, inherent goodness in you. Oh, no, no, no. Friends, we are saved not because of who we are, but because of who God is. So, notice that. Blessed are the merciful. When we realize that God has lavished His mercy and His grace upon us, we will then in turn lavish the grace and mercy of God upon those around us. We will become instruments in His heavenly hand. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now what verb tense is that? Shall obtain? Future tense. What happens next? Sixth Beatitude, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, says these words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Quick question for you now. In our natural carnal condition, is our heart pure or defiled by sin? Which is it? Defiled. Friends, what defiles our heart is that our heart operates on the principle of selfishness. What's the principle, everyone? Selfishness. There are two great principles at work in the universe. One is the principle of selflessness and love. The other is the principle of selfishness and hate. One is exemplified and personified by Jesus Christ on the cross, giving up everything that others might be preserved, and the other is exemplified and personified by Satan, taking. I will. The principle of selflessness and the principle of selfishness. Now, when you and I are born, are we naturally in harmony with the principle of selflessness or selfishness? Selfishness. So our hearts are not pure. Are you comfortable with that? Well, you might not be comfortable with the idea of it, but it's theologically sound. What happens, and this is very important, as we begin to reach out towards others in mercy, that's the beatitude right before this one, as we become a conduit through which God lavishes His mercy upon those around us, now we are not so concerned about me, and what's in it for me, but we actually begin to take the interests, the needs, the joys, the desires of those around us as more important even than our own needs. Amen? And one of the great institutions that God has created for this is marriage. Amen. And I tell you me, if marriage isn't a school, then nothing is. Marriage is a school in which we realize just how bad off, sinful, depraved, and selfish we are, and God begins to remove those hardnesses and rugosities and uglinesses in our character so that we can actually begin to esteem the needs of our spouse and our children greater than our own needs. As we do this, and not just for our spouse and our children, but for our brothers and sisters in the church, this begins to purify the selfish springs of the heart. When we reach out to others in ministry and not always reaching inside to satisfy my lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the springs of the heart become increasingly pure. Amen? So notice what he says. Blessed are the pure in heart,
for they shall see God. Now, are you seeing how this ladder is very logical and very progressive? Yes or no? Let's just walk back through it. First, we recognize our spiritual poverty. Then we mourn our condition. This causes us to be meek to those around us. Then we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We lavish mercy upon others because we realize that we are the undeserving recipients of God's mercy. And as we reach out to others in mercy and grace, the springs of our own selfish heart become purified and selfless. Amen? So far, so good. Now notice again, in the future tense, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is the next rung on this Christian ladder? We pick it up there in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. What does that mean, peacemakers? Well, I suppose a peacemaker would be somebody who makes peace. Are you comfortable with that? Keep your finger right here. And put something right here in Matthew chapter 5. And go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Very quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let us note something very important here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul begins with the word therefore, and I wish we had time to really set the context, but we just don't. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what, everyone? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 8, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. Now notice, God was in Christ, reconciling things to himself. Paul says, now God has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. Notice what he says in the next verse. It's absolutely remarkable. That is, that God was in Christ. God was where, everyone? In Christ, reconciling the church to himself. What does the Bible say? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, I want to pause there for just a moment. God was in Christ reconciling the entire world to himself. Now, the entire world, I suppose that would mean, well, everybody. Are you comfortable with that? It would mean all of those people in New York City, all of them in Mexico City, everybody in this hemisphere and that hemisphere, all seven continents, anybody that has ever breathed life. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling what? The world to himself. Now, what does the word reconcile mean? Well, let's take it apart. What is re? When you take the word re, or the prefix re, and you put it on the front of a word, what are you saying? Do it again, right? You say, Let's reignite the fire. Let's do it again. Okay? So reconcile means to concile again. To concile, to conciliate means to make friends with, to make peace with. So to reconcile is to be reinstated with. Are you comfortable with that? Now notice what it says here. God was in Christ reconciling what? The world to himself. Let us continue here in verse 19. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There it is again. He says the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. Now the word of reconciliation in verse 19. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Notice that. I like that. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. Now, how many parties does it take to experience thorough reconciliation? It takes two. You have got it. Now follow this. It's very easy to understand. Mark, can I borrow you here just for a minute? I'm sorry. I hate to put you on the spot. Just come on up here. You're looking great. Just come on up here. Right on the stage. He didn't know I was going to do this. I just thought of it right now. So it's going to work out fine. Now, Let's say that Mark and I got into a big argument, which we just might after this meeting. And let's say that in the context of that argument, I got really mad and I stormed out of the room. I said, "That's it, Mark. I'm tired." And he got mad and he stormed out that way. Now, let's say that Mark, in his kindness, decides that even though it was my fault, he's going to forgive me. Okay? So he is willing to forgive me. He's willing to make peace with me. Mark is reconciled to me. Do you follow that? But let's say that in my stubbornness, in my obstinacy, and those of you who are married, you have no idea what I'm talking about, but just listen. In my stubbornness and in my obstinacy, I decide that even though Mark has forgiven me, even though Mark has reconciled me to himself, I refuse to participate in this reconciliation, and I remain aloof and independent from Mark. Has reconciliation taken place? Only partial reconciliation has taken place, because he has forgiven me and he has accepted me, but unless I accept him, there is no reconciliation. You follow that? Yes or no? Thank you very kindly, Mark. Now, what Paul is saying is this. God was in Christ reconciling the... Are you going to have to be with me more than that now? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then notice what Paul says there in verse 20. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. It is absolutely remarkable. What he says is, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we beseech you, we beg you, be ye reconciled to God." You see what he's saying? What he's saying is, God in the person of Jesus has already reconciled the entire world to himself. The only question that remains to be answered is, will the world as individuals accept that reconciliation and be reconciled to God? Do you see it? Yes or no? Whew, I can take this a step further. If anybody is lost, and surely there will be people that are lost, those individuals will not be lost because God would not accept them. God had already reconciled them in the person of Jesus. If they are lost, it will be because they would not participate in that reconciliatory process, and they rejected God. Do you see that? Yes or no? That's why Paul says, it's as though we are the ambassadors of Christ. We implore you, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Come and accept the peace that he has already made with humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, this is powerful because it demonstrates convincingly and clearly that God took the initiative in the Salvation Act. Amen? God's the one who reconciled the world. You know, the world didn't decide, you know, we better go make amends with God. No! While we were still ungodly, Christ died for us. God initiates the Salvation Act. God initiates the Reconciliatory Act. And now all we do is respond to what he has done. And we say, wow, what great love would reconcile the entire world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We then respond to that reconciliation in the person of Jesus. And then we are reconciled to God. Both transpires through the person of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the question we were trying to answer is, what is a peacemaker? Friend, a peacemaker is somebody who becomes an ambassador of peace. God is not at war with humanity anymore. There was a time when humanity was the enemy of God. Let me quote that for you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There was a very real sense in which humanity, apart from Jesus, was the enemy of God. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the entire world was reconciled to God through Jesus. And I don't know how else to say it more plainly except to say, God is not at war with humanity. God has accepted humanity. He has reconciled humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. The only question that remains to be answered is, will humanity as individuals receive that reconciliation and accept God in the person of Jesus? Wow, there's so much there I wish I had time.
When somebody is converted and begins to walk through this beatitudinal ladder that we have talked about, let's follow it right up to the peacemaker and let's see if it makes sense, okay? Let's begin down here at the bottom of the ladder. What's the first step? Does anybody remember? Blessed are the poor in spirit. We recognize our spiritual poverty. What's the second step? We mourn our spiritual condition. What's the third step? Meek towards those around us. And what are we hungering for? Righteousness. After we've been filled with the righteousness that God gives to us as a free gift, He lavishes His mercy upon us. How are we treating others? With mercy. Once we begin to treat others with mercy and lavish the love of God upon them through us, what happens to us? The sinful springs of our heart begin to be purified. Friends, when that transpires, notice what happens next. Matthew chapter 5. The very next step on the beatitudinal ladder, and this is absolutely potent. Notice what it says there in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Friends, we become communicators of the peace of God. Now, if you attended my seminar, you know when I say the peace of God, I do not mean, you know, some sort of meditational, Calgon, take me away kind of a peace. We are talking about a peace that follows war. A peace that follows what, everyone? War. We become peacemakers. Now, you tell me, who was the chiefest of the peacemakers? Jesus Christ was the chiefest of the peacemakers. And notice what the promise is to those who become peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, of course, just like Jesus. That's why Paul says there, we are beseeching you, as though Christ were in us, pleading with you, be ye reconciled to God. Friends, when somebody stands up and preaches the gospel, whether to 100 or 1,000 or just one, you're a peacemaker. Amen? When you sit down with somebody and say, friend, the Bible says here in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe on Him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. When you give that Bible study, when you lead that person to the foot of the cross, whether it's your own son, your own daughter, or your neighbor, or a coworker, or even your own spouse, you are acting as the peacemaker of God. You are stepping into the position of Jesus and carrying out, continuing to carry out that peacemaking mission. Amen? Hallelujah. Now, there's only one step left on the ladder. Only one step left on this beatitudinal ladder, but I want you to notice what has just transpired. We have followed this progression, and it's a very logical progression, isn't it? Right up the beatitudes. When we get to that second, that penultimate ladder rung, the one we just read, peacemakers, we become a significant threat to the kingdom of Satan. I want to say that again. When we become communicators of the peace that God has made with humanity through His Son, Jesus Christ, we are now a significant threat to the kingdom of Satan, because Satan sees that we, through the power of the Spirit, are going to start stealing, for lack of a better word, his subjects and turning them from the power of darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Amen? Now, does Satan want to lose his subjects? No, he doesn't. And that's why when we become so filled with the Spirit that we are making peace, we are communicating the peace that God has made through Christ to all of those around us, now we're so filled with the Spirit, Satan cannot afford to have us around anymore. What's the last rung on the ladder? What would naturally transpire when the church of God is so filled with the Spirit of God that when Satan sees you, he doesn't see you. He sees Christ in you. What would be the natural reaction for Satan? You've got it. Persecution. Let's read it. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. Notice it does not say blessed are those who are persecuted because they are obnoxious in their communication of the gospel. And there are some people who are obnoxious in their communication of the gospel. And if you are persecuted for that reason, you don't get any bonus points. Amen? What this says is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, have you seen the progression?
This is precisely why when Saul was knocked off of his high horse there on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because, friends, the church was so filled with Jesus that it was just as though Jesus himself was being persecuted. Now, before I draw the very obvious and somewhat uncomfortable conclusion, let me give you a very strong, powerful piece of encouragement. You want to be encouraged? You ready for this? Verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, careful students have noticed two things. They have noticed that the very first rung on the ladder, the very first rung, was "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Present tense! And now careful students are noticing that as you go all the way up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, the very last rung on the beatitudinal ladder says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the very same thing." Do you see what Jesus here is communicating? Among other things, what Jesus is saying is no matter where you are on the ladder, if you're on the ladder, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Just for that sinner, the thief on the cross, all he had time to do was to recognize his spiritual poverty. Amen? But I've got good news for the thief on the cross. His is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus confirmed that. He said, "Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now maybe you have an individual in your church who's just come back to church, struggling. Maybe a few tattoos and stinks like smoke. Not doing well. Has hit rock bottom. Is not wearing the right clothes. Yet that person becomes very vulnerable and walks through the doors of your church where that man or that woman is utterly convinced that everybody on the inside of that church is a saint of God just waiting to be translated. And somehow they muster the courage to walk through the doors of a church. You think that would take courage, yes or no? There are people in this room who have done that. Now, friends, if that individual, with all of their foibles and faults and mistakes and shortcomings and everything that they bring, when that individual comes into the church, if he kneels down and confesses that Jesus is Lord and he says, "Oh, but I'm such a sinner, who could die for somebody like me, the chief of sinners," and you say it's Jesus, friends, he's on the ladder. That man is on the ladder. That woman is on the ladder. Now, does the Lord have some things to work through? Absolutely. Amen. But friends, if he recognizes his spiritual poverty, he's on the ladder. If she recognizes her spiritual poverty, she's on the ladder. I love that. Is the kingdom of heaven the first step? Is the kingdom of heaven the last step? What Jesus is saying is, continue to progress. Climb the ladder with me. Walk with me. Come with me. I will lead you onward to higher ground. Amen? I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Whether or not we're at rung 1 or rung 3 or rung 7 or rung 8, if we are on the ladder, I tell you tonight, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now that was the encouraging part. Here's the troubling part. Notice what happens at the top of the rung. When the church is so filled with the Spirit of Jesus that we become communicators of the peace, peacemakers, witnesses, evangelists, disciples, whatever word you want, witnesses, whatever word you want to use, contagious Christians, all of these things mean the same thing. What I'm communicating here is you are actually winning souls. Now, I'm going to get myself into some trouble here. 2 years ago at the Michigan Conference camp meeting, I spoke. While I was speaking there in the evening meetings, was the closing Saturday. And I was preaching about this, and I was preaching that it's important that the Church of God is actively involved in soul winning. Amen? And not just that the Church of God is paying other people's salaries to be involved in soul winning, but that God expects every one of us to be involved in ministry. Do you believe that? And so I was just thinking out loud. And the conference president was sitting there on the platform with me, Elder Jay Gallimore, a man who's very near and dear to my heart. And I said, you know, Elder Gallimore, I'm just thinking out loud in front of several thousand people here. And it occurs to me that in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have many different stipulations and criteria for acceptance into the church. Is that true? Sure there are. Let's think of a few of them. We ask that before somebody is baptized into fellowship of the church, that they cease to eat, say, pig. Is that a stipulation? Yes or no? Is that a biblical stipulation? Sure it is. Of course it is. Now, we also ask that if people are going to become card-carrying members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that they pay tithe. Is that biblical? Yes or no? So, we have stipulations. We say things like, you know, leave the cigarettes off, and we have our stipulations, and these are all biblical. Now, none of these things should prevent anybody from coming to Jesus. Amen? But as those individuals grow in grace, they will eventually want to leave those things behind and become card-carrying members, baptized members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So we have criterion. Are you comfortable with that? So I was thinking out loud, and I said, you know, what if we made an additional criterion? And that additional criterion is that every member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church had to win at least one soul a year in order to retain their church membership. And I tell you, they didn't laugh. Silence. And then I said, now, let's pretend like we had instituted that last year. And today is the reckoning day, and we're going down the records. And if you've not won at least one soul, that should be a criteria. I mean, that's what a disciple is. Amen? If you have not won one soul in the last year with your own blood, sweat, and tears ministering to somebody, bringing another soul into the church, then we're going to have a great big disfellowshipping party. I said, now how many of you would we be disfellowshipping this afternoon? And everybody just... Now you understand what I'm saying here, friends. All of those other things are important. You know, abstinence from pork and cigarettes and alcohol and paying tithe. All of that is important. But friends, God has called us to be peacemakers. God has called us each to be soul winners. God has called every one of us, even those of you who have a full-time job, to be spending some of your precious hours communicating the gospel and winning souls to Jesus. Do you believe that? I dare say that we would have a true revolution in the Seventh-day Adventist Church if we said one soul per year to keep your membership. We'd have a mass exodus, but glory be to God, we'd also have a mass influx of people coming into the church. Now, having said all that, did I make you nervous? When the church becomes so filled with the Spirit of Jesus that we become a threat to Satan's kingdom, persecution is the natural result. What was our biblical if-then statement? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not because you are being persecuted, but because Christ in you is being persecuted. Do you follow that? Yes or no? That's why Jesus said to Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" And I encourage you right now to just survey your Christian experience. Survey the world church. Actually, let's become even more uncomfortable. Survey the North American church. How is the North American Seventh-day Adventist church faring? Very poorly. Would you be comfortable with saying we are Laodicean? Only those who are Laodicean would say, no, I'm not comfortable with that. Listen, we are resting on our laurels. We are not actively involved in soul winning. We are not being persecuted in this country. And I'll tell you why. Satan has nothing to fear from the vast majority of us. You follow that? Why persecute us? What is there to persecute? Now, in case you think I'm up here just whistling Dixie, I'm going to hurry up and grab some prophetic support for that statement I just made. Ever heard of the book Great Controversy? Never heard of it, have you? Friends, that book is near and dear to my heart because that's the book that I read when I was studying medicine at the University of Wyoming that turned me into a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Seventh-day Adventist Christian. On page 48, so you don't even have to get that far, on page 48 of the Great Controversy, we find one of the most challenging statements in the voluminous writings of Ellen White, and I'd like to read it to you. You will be challenged. You will be inspired. You will be rebuked. But friends, let us each, as the hand of the Lord rests heavy upon us, let us remember that we are on the ladder so we can have confidence in Christ, but let us then strive to reach the very top so that we are so filled with the Spirit of God that we become peacemakers and a threat to Satan's kingdom. Amen? The Apostle Paul declares, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why is it then that persecution seems in a great degree to slumber? In other words, where's all the persecution? The only reason is, my ears are tuned in. How about yours? The only reason for what? The persecution slumbers. The only reason is that the church has conformed to the world standard and therefore awakens no opposition. The religion which is current in our day is not of the pure and holy character that marked the Christian faith in the days of Christ and his apostles. It is only because the spirit of compromise with sin, because the great truths of the Word of God are so indifferently regarded, like creation, because there is so little vital godliness in the church, that Christianity is apparently so popular with the world. Then this sentence, let there be a revival of faith and power of the early church, and the spirit of persecution will be revived, and the fires of persecution will be rekindled. Do you follow that? Yes or no? Now, friends, that's a tough pill to swallow. The only conclusion that I have been able to come to, the only logically sound conclusion that I have been able to come to as to why persecution is utterly slumbering in North America in terms of a corporate situation is because Satan literally has nothing to persecute. When we become so filled with the Spirit of Christ that we are peacemakers, radical disciples, contagious Christians, whatever you want to call it, that we become a threat to Satan's kingdom, then and only then will the fires of persecution be rekindled. Friends, this is a soul-stirring message, and you have some soul-searching to do. In closing, I want to relay to you a story that I heard told by one of the great preachers in Adventism, a man by the name of C.D. Brooks. You ever heard of C.D. Brooks before? One of the great preachers of the church. C.D. Brooks had taken an African safari. And one of the game parks had a warden that was a Seventh-day Adventist. And so this Seventh-day Adventist warden agreed to take Pastor Brooks on a 7-day private safari into Kruger National Park in South Africa. They got all of their supplies and materials ready and began the safari. The first day, as the sun began to dawn, after they had spent the first day, slept that night, and the next morning, as the sun began to rise, Elder Brooks arose and began to take his morning walk. Not too far, because there in the savannah, a lion could jump out and get you, but just around the perimeter of the encampment. As he began to make his way around the perimeter of the encampment, he noticed that there were piles of sticks, little piles of sticks, all around the outside of the perimeter of the encampment. And he thought, I wonder what these piles of sticks are from, because they obviously had been placed there purposefully.
Well, he thought nothing of it, and that day they went out and saw many wonderful game animals and other things, and that night, sure enough, they huddled all of the land cruisers together, and they made a fire, and they lit the fire, and they had a wonderful night, went to sleep. The next morning, Elder Brooks woke up, second day of the safari, third day, and as he wakes up, he goes again and walks around the perimeter of the encampment. And sure enough, to his amazement, here are all of these little piles of sticks. A little pile here, and he'd walk another 15 feet, a little pile there, walk another 30 feet, a little pile there. And again, his curiosity was piqued, but in the beauty of the day, or the beauty of the surroundings, he didn't think to ask about it. And that day, they went out again, saw many wonderful things, and that night, brought the land cruisers together, brought all of the wood they needed, made a fire, and went to sleep that night. The next morning, Elder Brooks woke up to take his morning walk, and sure enough, as he's walking around the perimeter of the camp. Now, they were miles away from where they had been the night before and the night before that. And here are these little piles of sticks everywhere, little piles of sticks. And so his curiosity was piqued, and he made up his mind that this time he was not going to forget. And he walked back into the camp. He approached the game warden, who happened to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and he said, "Sir, I have a question for you. These three mornings, I have taken walks around the perimeter of our camp, and I have noticed that there are little piles of sticks all around the perimeter of the camp. What are these piles of sticks? What causes this?" And the game warden began to laugh, and he chuckled a little bit, and he says, "Well, let me tell you what those are from." He said, "In the evening when we pull in, just as the sun is setting, what's the first thing that we do?" And Elder Brooks said, "Well, we go gather wood. We gather wood for a fire." He said, "That's right. And we send little people out in this direction and a little bit in this direction and a little bit in this direction. And our company goes out and they're gathering wood and we bring it back and we put it all together in a pile and then we make a fire." He said, "Now, if you look up in these trees here, these trees that are surrounding us," he said, "there's monkeys up in these trees. And the monkeys up in these trees are very inquisitive, very curious. And they look down at us and they watch us go over and get a stick and another stick and another stick. And they watch us pile it all up. And after we've gotten around the fire there and we're preparing to go to bed, those monkeys come down out of the trees and they gather up their own sticks and they make little piles of sticks." And Elder Brooks said it hit him at that very moment. They were just a bunch of monkeys. They had the sticks, but no fire. Friends, do we have the fire, or do we just have the sticks? Are we going through the motions of Christianity without the fire? Are we going through the ceremony of religion, gathering our sticks, attending camp meeting, wearing the right clothes, saying the right things, singing the right songs, going through the motions of religion without the fire? Friends, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, then we will suffer persecution. If we are not suffering persecution, the only logical conclusion that can be drawn is we must not be living godly in Christ Jesus as we are expected to. We are assembling our sticks, but there is no fire. The logic of revival. Let us be crystal clear. When we kneel down and pray for revival, let us be crystal clear what we are praying for. When we kneel down and say, "God, pour out your Spirit on the church," let us be crystal clear on what it is we are asking for. What we should be praying is, "Lord, pour out your Spirit on me. Lord, revive me." And as we, as individuals, become individually revived, then the church of necessity will become corporately revived. But the church will never be corporately what it is not individually. Friends, do you need the fire in your experience? Do you need the fire to light your wood? Or have you become satisfied with cultural Adventism, cultural Christianity, going through the motions, but satisfied with something less than radical discipleship? Let us bow our heads as we pray. Father in heaven, Lord, this is a very encouraging message, and yet it is a very challenging message. Father, we rejoice that we can be on the ladder. But Father, there is something more that we must be missing. Father, you have told us through your prophet that if persecution seems to slumber, it is only because the church awakens no opposition. Because we have neglected the great truths of the Bible and we have made compromises with sin. Father, you have told us through your prophet that if a revival of primitive godliness takes place, that the fires of persecution will be rekindled and the spirit of persecution will rear its head. Now, Father, we don't crave persecution. We don't want that. But, Father, what we do want is to be so filled with the Spirit of Christ that when Satan sees us, he doesn't see us. He sees Jesus. Father, that is our need. That is our great need. True revival. Truly being filled with the Spirit. And truly becoming communicators of the peace that you have made with humanity. Father in heaven, I pray right now for your church, and I pray for us as individuals. Father, are we monkeys gathering the wood together with no fire? Are we going through the motions of cultural Christianity and yet not experiencing the power of primitive godliness? Father, only you can answer this question. Father, we lay our individual souls before you just now. And you know if there are compromises with sin that we have made in our experience. If we have become comfortable and quite happy on this sin-stained planet. We have rested on our laurels, and like Israel of old, we have become comfortable in Babylon. Father in heaven, Babylon surrounds your church. And just as you call us out of Babylon, Father in heaven, call Babylon out of us. Father in heaven, whatever it is in the life that is impeding the full reception of your Spirit, Father, I give you permission right now to show me what that is. And then give me power to overcome it. Are there others in this room who want to say, Father, shine the laser light of your Spirit onto that thing or those things in my life that are impeding your Spirit. Father, show me what they are. And then give me victory over them, that there may be nothing that impedes the outpouring and reception of your Spirit. Raise your hands right now with me if that's your experience. Father in heaven, you see our hands. Many of us confess that we have been comfortable with cultural Christianity. But Father, now we long to be radical disciples of Jesus, peacemakers. Father, as we said moments ago, we do not crave persecution. Surely we don't. But Father, we do crave being truly filled with the Spirit. And if persecution must come, then let it come. But only because Christ in us is persecuted. Father in heaven, raise up in your church a generation of primitive disciples, revived saints, peacemakers, communicators of the good news. And Father in heaven, please do it soon. Right here in Pennsylvania, right here in North America. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.